Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, and let's go to chapter 15, beginning in verse number 22. Paul says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." But he says, he adds here, "But presently, I am going to go to Jerusalem," which is even further east. He is going the opposite direction of Rome. "And I want to go to Jerusalem." And this is the reason in verse number 25. "I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, because Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So when therefore I have completed this, and I have delivered to them what has been collected, I will then leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." And then he closes this chapter with an appeal to the brothers by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, so that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service from Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. So those are his plans that he has laid out. This is what he intends to do. And as I said, this will be a springboard to take us to the actual events. So he writes this from Corinth, and then shortly after he writes this, he begins to make his way back to Jerusalem, and we have those record. We have that record for us in the book of Acts. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13, and this is where we will pick up this morning. And we're covering a large narrative that covers years, and in our Bibles, it covers many chapters. We're not going to read the entire 10 chapters that are here. We're going to pick out some things, but this is the scope of the text that we will be covering. So before we jump into this, why don't we go to the Lord and ask for his help? To be honest with you, this morning is one of those mornings where I have to wrestle in my own mind on what not to say. Otherwise, we'll be here till late this afternoon. So I need to, on the fly, by the Spirit of God, determine what not to say and determine what to say. And so with that, I need the Lord's help. And I know that with that in mind, you would be diligent to be praying as well, not to say more than I really need. So thank you, Father, for the wisdom and insight that you give to us, but through the written word that has given to us imperatives of how we are to live our lives, and then examples. Example, of course, being Christ, and then the example of your people, the church, and in both the victories and in the failures, and to see the faithfulness, your faithfulness in ministering in and through the lives of flawed people. That gives us comfort because we know our flaws and we know our shortcomings and we know our desperate need for your continuous work in our lives. That is our desire, our heart's desire. And our plea with you this morning is that you would give us clarity of mind and an understanding of the truth and help us to see beyond the mere narratives of a man's travels, and allow us to see you and your work in the life of your people, and to be able to apply it to our lives and to help us by the indwelling Spirit of God to apply these truths to our lives, that we might know your life and we might know your best. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it is important that we note that the Lord saw fit to include Paul's plans in this letter that was written to the church in Rome, so that we are able to turn to his journey, the actual events of what he what he had planned to do, and there we might discover, because here we might discover that they didn't turn out quite like one would expect. And we talked about this last week. He did in fact go to Jerusalem, and you can read this on your own. I think it goes all the way to chapter 20, to the end of the book, to chapter 23. He does make his way back to Jerusalem, but he was not welcomed by the unbelievers. Now, he was welcomed by the believers, and they were thankful to see him. And we don't hear anything about whether the gift or the contributions that were collected on their behalf, how it was received. We assume it was received well. But the unbelievers came and accused them of certain things, and they actually dragged him out of the temple, beat him, and the Roman guard came and delivered him from the hands of his own people, from the Jews, and arrested him. And through a series of events and actually a long period of time, he remains in shackles. And then we find he actually does end up in Rome. And I realize I'm rehearsing what we talked about last week, but I do want to make sure we're on the same page in our thinking and what has taken place here. He does eventually end up in Rome, but he ends up in Rome in chains. He is under arrest by Rome. He has made an appeal to Caesar, and so as a Roman citizen, he had right to stand before Caesar. It's as though he was going to before the Supreme Court, except Caesar was a single guy, and he had unlimited powers to do as he pleased with whoever stood before him. And so the Lord laid this out for us so that we might see and ask ourselves, what do we do when our plans fall apart? And I entitled it originally was On Planning and Prayer, and was going to look at how Paul planned his life and how he made appeal towards prayer. But I think it's more fitting to title it When Plans Fall Apart. The truth is that even the best of plans, with the best of intentions, often do fall apart. That's just a reality of life. If you've lived for any period of time, you know that your plans do not always work out perfectly. And often when they do work out perfectly, they're really not the results you were hoping to get anyway. The truth is, even as young people, the life as a whole doesn't always turn out exactly as planned, right? You can remember, I'm sure, our lives, that what you thought your life would look like when you were 18 years old. And then you look back at 62 years old and think it doesn't look anything what you thought it would be at 18 years old. It is completely different. I would have never dreamt that I would be living in South Dakota, just finishing up a cold winter. It doesn't always turn out exactly like we expected. For many, 2018 brought many unexpected changes between January and December. And for all of us, 2019 is still a mystery being unfolded before us, no matter what plans we make. So although we've set out to explore a few principles learned from Paul's example on planning and prayer, we really want to examine the principles of dealing with life's unknowns. And we began last week with the principle, and here's the principle we camped on last week. For the Christian, plans may vary, in fact, often do vary, but God's calling remains unaltered. And I think this is really a foundational principle for us to think and to consider. And that's why I'm going to spend a lot of the time this morning reviewing what we talked about. I hope I'm not reviewing too much. I hope we're adding new things. But thinking through these things more clearly, because when we move on to the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, this principle needs to be established within our hearts. If you call yourself a Christian, that is, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, this is God's call upon our lives, and this is the direction and the course that He takes us in this process of sanctification. Over and again, we learn from Paul in the demonstration of his life that he saw the whole of his life as belonging to the Lord. And this really is the basis of the life, of the Christian life, that you are not your own. And we want to drive that home. You are not your own. That's not just a nice cliche that we want to repeat. It is a truth that we want to embrace. By the Spirit of God, the ministry of His Word, we want this to become more and more of a reality each and every day. I am not my own. I do not live my life for my own purposes and my own pleasure. Of all the particulars that we may discover in the New Testament regarding God's calling upon our lives, from making disciples in Matthew chapter 28, to loving one another in John chapter 13, to being an ambassador, preaching the gospel of that reconciles men to God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light in 2 Peter chapter 2. From all of those things, we can narrow it all down to this one thing, can be summed up in this: you are not your own. Do we understand that? Do we understand it, and do we embrace that? We want to make sure we understand that clearly. We are, by the Spirit of God, beginning to embrace that in our lives before we move on to the next. One of the TV series that we've watched recently, again, is called West Wing. And it's a show about the executive staff of the President of the United States who serve in the West Wing. And one of the pledges that they make when rehearsing their roles on the president's staff is, I serve to the pleasure of the President of the United States. And there were several episodes that that they had to gather together as a staff, and the chief of staff, Leo, would rebuke them or would challenge them, and he would go to each one of them, and he said, Josh, and he says, I serve to the pleasure of the President of the United States. Go to the next one. I serve to the pleasure of the President of the United States. And go to the next one. I serve to the pleasure of the President of the United States. And they would work around the room, each one making that pledge to remind themselves that they were hired not to serve their own purposes or to carry out their own agendas, but simply to serve at the pleasure of the President of the United States. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I've never been invited to the West Wing, so I don't know how they actually work. But I do know that it depicts the heart of all who call Jesus their Savior and their Lord. At least, that is the end to which we are called. God gave us the intelligence and the reasoning power to make plans, both short-term and long-term. And I don't think it's evil for us to make plans short-term and long-term. And of all people, I think we ought to be diligent to live with some semblance of purpose and structure, but we must operate with the understanding that our plans are secondary to God's calling on our lives to live for Him, and that ultimately it is He who uses those plans, alters them, or destroys them for His glory. It seems, in fact, this is what James is speaking of in his letter when he wrote, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, I will live and boasting, live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. All my life I read that and thought, it would be evil for me to make plans. So I'll just live willy-nilly. I'll just go where the wind blows and do what I do as the Lord leads, as the Spirit leads, and make no plans. And because you don't want to make too many plans because you might be presumptuous. I don't believe that's what James is teaching. I think what James is teaching, really, I do believe Scripture teaches us that God has given us intelligence. He's given us reasoning skills. And as God's people who are stewards of the manifold mysteries of Christ, we ought to make plans. We ought to plan out our life. We ought to plan out our week. We ought to have an agenda of how we are going to live our lives throughout that week. But it is always with the understanding that we are not our own. It is not the making of plans that is sinful. It is the presumption of the heart that places you and your plans at the center of your universe. It is living life as though you are your own and that you serve no one else. And this is why Christians sometimes become embittered against God when their universe crashes around them. It is because they believe that it is their universe and that they are their own gods. This is why Christians sometimes are filled with anxiety when at a crossroads in life. It's because at the level of the heart, they believe they hold their destiny in their hands, and that if they make the wrong decision, then their life will be ruined. No, it won't. Not if you're serving Christ. Not if you understand that you are not your own. This doesn't mean that we are to lie and to live emotionless without concern about the affairs of life. But it means that the Christian need not allow emotions to dictate our decisions. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we grow in the awareness not only of his rightful authority over us, but in the joy and in the security in willingly submitting to that authority. For the Christian, plans may vary, but God's calling remains unaltered. For the Christian, we live at the pleasure of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are not our own. And that really encompasses the whole of our lives, not just in the specific plannings of what are we going to do this week, or what are we going to do next year, or what are we going to do with our retirement, and what are we going to do with this, and what are we going to do on our vacation. It really is the whole of life. That we have plans, but God's call on our lives never, ever changes. We are called to serve at the pleasure of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. That never, ever changes. We are not our own. The second observation that we will make from Paul's example of life is that for the Christian, being filled with the Holy Spirit is paramount. For the Christian, being filled with the Holy Spirit is paramount. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to just read these passages in these chapters that deal with the Spirit of God working and moving and directing in the life of the Apostle Paul. And then from there, I want to speak a little bit about the Holy Spirit and who he is, and then I want to look at what the text teaches us of how the Spirit of God moves and works in our lives. So let's turn to our Bibles. We are in Acts chapter 13. Just a few chapters back, the Apostle Paul came to Christ, was confronted with Christ, and turned to him in faith and was saved. The Lord took him aside and ministered to him, instructed him, and and prepared him for what lay ahead. Now, we come to the latter part of chapter 12, and we find that a man by the name of Barnabas calls to himself Paul, this Saul, to come and serve with him. And if we back up to chapter 12 in the very last verse, verse 25, it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So this is what we find. And we're just going to pick specific verses that we're going to read from these chapters. The first says that in verse number 1 of chapter 13, that there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. Okay, verse number 2 is where we find the work of the Holy Spirit. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay, now, look in verse number 4. We find the second work of the Holy Spirit, or continuing work of the Spirit. Verse number 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, which I think is interesting, they weren't sent out by the church, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Okay, so the second, or the continuing work of the Spirit, is that the Spirit of God sent them out. Now, beginning in verse number 6, we see a third thing that happens. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, and summoned Barnabas and Saul. And this Sergius Paulus sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, who was this Bar-Jesus, this magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, now let's go to chapter 13 and verse 48, the end of the chapter. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, that was the gospel being extended to all peoples. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now look, we're going to skip chapter 14 and 15. We're going to jump to chapter 16. And we're going to read beginning in verse number 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up from Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Musia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging them and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, now, let's jump on now to chapter 19. Begin reading in verse 21. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass, and it's a capital Spirit, capital S, speaking of the capital Spirit. He resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Okay, now, look in chapter number 20 and verse 22. It says, "And now, behold," and Paul here is speaking with the elders, with the church leaders of the church in Ephesus, and he is encouraging them. He says in verse 22, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." And then look in chapter 21 and beginning in verse number 3. "When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until the outside of the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and we returned home." Finally, in chapter 21, beginning in verse number 8, Paul has arrived in Caesarea, and he says, "The next day we departed, we came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, he bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" And we believe in one God, yet he is distinct in that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each in their own personal, own function in God's work within his creation. We learn, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, we find also in verse number 2 that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth. We learn in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus created all things. So who created heavens and the earth? God did. Which one? The only one. Was it God the Father? Yes. Was it God the Son? Yes. Was it God the Spirit? Yes. Why? Because there's only one God. There's only one Creator. And yet three distinct persons within the Godhead. In the work of redemption, if we were to go to Ephesians chapter 1, we find that the work of redemption for mankind is carried out by the Godhead. The Bible teaches us that the desire to provide salvation for mankind originated with God the Father. And I would encourage you to go and read it this afternoon, but for the sake of time, we're not going to read it now. But the Father is the administrator of salvation, and He oversees the process from beginning to the end. It teaches us that the provision for salvation is brought to fruition by the Son. That everything the Father does for salvation, He does through Christ. The work of the Son means that redemption, adoption to the Father, reconciliation, sanctification, and glorification is complete. It is through the Son that we achieve salvation and we come into full relationship with the triune God. No man can come to the Father except through Christ. Finally, the Bible teaches that God's provision for our salvation is communicated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes us from the inside out. He illumines the eyes of our understanding through which comes the gift of faith and the spiritual ability to believe in the resurrected Christ. So when we speak about being a Christian, we speak of not an external changing of our behavior, right? The religion will teach us that if you want to be a Christian, you change your outward behavior. You begin to straighten up your life. You take a shower every day using soap. You wear a coat and tie when you go to church. You wear a coat and tie. You carry a huge King James Bible. And you speak in these and thous. And you raise your hand when you sing. And you pray loudly so everybody can see. And so you change your outward behavior so you can look like a Christian. And so that makes you a Christian. The Bible actually teaches completely differently, completely different from what we want to believe. The Bible teaches us that it requires God to intervene on our behalf and to bring us to Himself. So He changes us from within. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He illumines our eyes to see Christ for who He is. And when we see Christ for who He is, we are immediately opened to who we are. We see our sinfulness, and in seeing our sinfulness, we cry out to Christ for salvation. Christianity is God's working within our own hearts to change who we are by nature. And when we are changed, changed from within, and our very nature is changed, then our outward behavior follows. It is always in that order. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, may I encourage you to look to Christ rather than looking to yourself. Our hope and our confidence rest in what God the Father has provided through His Son for salvation and what He has enabled through the work of the Spirit of God in your life. And my prayer this morning is that God in His mercy would crowd you to Christ that you might turn to Him in faith. So through the Holy Spirit, our salvation becomes a present reality applicable to our lives in our own specific context. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that serves and as a seal and establishes us as the children of God. So in our salvation, the Holy Spirit inhabits the believer. He abides there until we enter into eternity. And He gives us new life that is enabled and empowered to live in holiness and to serve at the pleasure of our Savior and Lord, the Almighty God of creation. We are instructed to walk by the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit. Now, This is what these are some of the observations we find from Paul's life. That was the introduction and review. The message is really short. And it really is. But not really short. It's short. So let's just jump right into it. Here's some observations that we make from the texts that we just read, from Paul's example. How does the Holy Spirit work in the Christian's life? How does he direct our steps? The first thing we find is in the opening chapter that we read from Acts chapter 13, they were in the church, and I'm not going to read the entire text again, but they were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius and of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Okay. The accompanying passage or text that would relate to that is found in chapter 16. We've read it, that as they went into Phrygia and Galatia, they had come up to Mysia. They attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Here's the observation we learn from the apostles, Paul's example of how the Holy Spirit leads. The first principle, the Holy Spirit leads through the normal means of grace. Okay, did you pick that up in chapter 13? As they worshiped and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. Do you see that? As they worshiped and fasted. What does that mean? As they were doing the stuff that God has provided for them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit directed them. As they gathered together as God's people and worshiped, as they gathered together as God's people to sing His praises, as they gathered together in the normal means of grace, in the normal course of the Christian life, as they explored the Word of God, as they prayed to the living God, as they fellowshipped with the people of God, as they communed with the brothers and sisters in Christ, the Spirit of God directed their steps. And I invite you to take a few moments this afternoon to compare two passages of Scripture. If you want to write them down, write them down. If not, remember them. The first passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through the first 9 verses of chapter 6. Ephesians 5, 18 to 6, 9. And Paul instructs there to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the second passage of Scripture I want you to note is Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, going to chapter 4 and verse number 1, where he instructs the believer to let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. What you will discover is that those two imperatives, to be filled with the Spirit and to let the word of Christ dwell within you richly in all wisdom and understanding, are essentially the same thing. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Essentially, it means let the Word of Christ dwell within you richly. And here's the point. If you are not spending time in the Scriptures and in prayer, and if you're not spending time in the company of the saints, you risk living your life in your own wisdom and understanding apart from the work of grace extended through the Holy Spirit. And so rather than serving to the pleasure of your Savior and Lord, you are serving to the pleasure of your own self. The Spirit of God leads you through the normal means of grace. If the Word of Christ is not dwelling within you richly, then there's a strong chance that you are living in the flesh and not in the Spirit. The second principle we learn about the leading of the Holy Spirit is that it gives boldness and joy to serve. Can you imagine what it would be like to be Elymas, however you want to pronounce it name, the magician? How it describes Paul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Have you ever had anybody look at you intently? And their eyes lock eyes with yours so much so you're afraid to look away. And he looks at you intently. And Paul says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you are full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" There's a boldness there. And we'll delve into this matter next week, more into this matter next week, but we want to be careful to note both the boldness that is imparted to the believer to speak the truth on the one hand and then to rejoice in the midst of turmoil on the other. The other text that we would find is in chapter 13 where the saints rejoiced even in the midst of persecution. I want you to note that the boldness of the Holy Spirit is not out of arrogance. Paul was not being arrogant in the face of Elymas. He wasn't throwing his chest out and picking a fight. He wasn't Braveheart. He was Paul, who was speaking by the Spirit of God. God doesn't call us to pick fights. Men are not drawn to Christ merely by losing in an argument or a fight. They are drawn to Christ when confronted by the truth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To speak with boldness by the Holy Spirit is accompanied with a boldness to pay the price for speaking that truth. While God doesn't call us to pick a fight, He has called us to suffer for His sake. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit-endowed boldness as we serve the Lord. Now, joy is the outcome of the confidence that you are living in light of what is truth. And that is why the saints in Antioch were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, even with the threat of persecution for their newfound faith. Here's three. The Holy Spirit uses personal desires to direct our steps. I read from chapter 19 and verse 21 where it says, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through. I think it's important. I don't think it's insignificant. Paul resolved. This is what Paul's resolve. I am going to go to Jerusalem. I am going to visit the saints there. And then I'm going to go to Rome. This is my resolve. But then in the next verse, or in the next chapter, it says, and now Paul says, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. So who was it? Was it his resolve or was it the Spirit? Both. Where did the resolve come? It came from the Spirit. There is a resolve. And we often come to the conclusion that if there is something that is desirable that we'd like to do, that it can't be from the Lord. Right? The Lord's calling me to Hawaii to be a missionary. It can't be from the Lord. It's too nice. I'm glad that missionary Bob Knutson didn't believe that. Because it was through the ministry of the gospel, serving as a missionary in Hawaii, that I got saved. I'm thankful for that. And he didn't use the excuse. I mean, and he did. He was mocked by the fellowship that we associated with back then. He was mocked because, yeah, suffering for Jesus in Hawaii. I'm so glad for his faithfulness. And just because he was enjoying it didn't mean that he wasn't serving the Lord. Serving the Lord doesn't have to be miserable. It's a joy. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of sufferings. So I don't think we should eliminate the concept of desires. If we are serving the Lord, if we are living our lives by the Spirit of God to serve at the pleasure of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, where do you think your desires would come from? Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of the heart. So don't eliminate the process of or the idea of desires. Just because you like it and you think, oh, they'd really be enjoyable, it might be because God had made it, would make it enjoyable. Now, we're not going to rely totally upon that, but there's other factors that play in, but don't eliminate it. Let me just jump to the last one because you know I'm going to review this next week anyway. So here we go. The Holy Spirit prepares our hearts for what is to come. And this is really where we're going to spend the bulk of our time next week. The Holy Spirit prepares our hearts for what is to come. To me, it is a baffling passage of text. These are baffling texts of Scripture because he is constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem on the one hand, and yet at the same time, by the Spirit of God, God sends people to him and says, don't go to Jerusalem. Even the prophet named Agabus comes and says, and ties his hands and his feet and bound and says, the man who owns his belt, that's what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And so the Spirit is compelling him to go, and the Spirit is telling him what's going to happen. So was he in sin in not receiving this counsel and not going? Would he have sinned had he not gone? I don't know. Let me give you my guess, and it's only a guess. I moved the pulpit out of the way. It's my opinion. I don't think it would have been a sin either way. I don't think it was a matter of right or wrong. I think God is powerful enough to accomplish his purposes, whatever choice he made. He could have said, no, I think I'll just open a little ministry here and stay safe. You can disagree with me on that. That's okay. But here's the point. God's Spirit prepared the heart and the mind for the Apostle Paul of what was to come. He prepared him. How did he prepare him? He warned him. He warned him what was going to happen. But he warned him that what was going to happen, and he warned him and he reminded him that he was serving the Lord. Paul said, hey, why are you breaking my heart and you're weeping? I am willing not only to suffer for his sake, I'm willing to die for his sake. So stop. Stop bugging me. And I like what Luke says. So when they saw it didn't make any difference, they just shut up. The Lord's will be done. Why? Because Paul understood that his plans may change, but God's calling in his life is never altered. God's desire is for us to serve at the pleasure of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And he will accomplish that in us as we would yield our lives to him in every area of life. May God, in his kindness and his faithfulness, do a good work within us, that this becomes more and more of a reality each and every day. Oh, we may serve him wholeheartedly today. We may say, yes, I serve him wholeheartedly. I serve him unreservedly in all my whole of my life. And let me just encourage you for tomorrow, as the Lord says, no, not this one area. Let's deal with this. Because he processes us through this work of sanctification in bringing us to complete and absolute reliance on him, because there and there alone do we find the joy of life in Christ. We're so very thankful for what God has done and what he continues to do in our lives through the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God.